Opening your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. I'm looking at chapter 5 this evening. We'll look at chapter 5, verses 6, and actually to verse 13. I only have verse 9 in your bulletin, but we're going to go to verse 13 tonight. Before I read, I want to give you a little bit of a heads up. As I'm reading, you're going to realize something is a bit of a miss as I'm reading. I'm saying things that might not seem to be in your Bible. But bear with me. We'll deal with it as we get to it. But just listen for it. You'll notice it, I'm sure. Just don't be thrown off by it. But hear now the word of the Lord, verses 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's pray again and ask for God's grace. Our Father in heaven, we do seek you for grace. Lord, we need your grace in our lives to apply your word to our heart, to increase our faith, to see Jesus with our eyes of faith. Lord, help us this evening. Help us to listen to the word. Help me to explain it clearly. And Lord, may Jesus be honored and glorified, and may we find assurance for our souls. We pray, Lord, that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever done much shopping online? You can do quite a few things online. You can buy quite a few things online. Some stores nowadays, some grocery stores even, give you the option of shopping for your groceries online. You pick out what you want and you order them. You drive to the store and they have your order waiting for you and they load it in your car and you drive away and go home. You don't even have to walk around the store and pick out what you want anymore. Shopping online is pretty neat. It's pretty interesting a way to shop. But it can also be a bit stressful, because whenever you're looking to purchase something online, you can't actually hold the item in your hand. You can't see the quality of the item. You can't verify whether this product actually does what it claims to do. And so what do you do in that instance? Well, you try to read the reviews of the product. People who have purchased it before you, they give you a testimony of how the product operated. Did it do what it said it was going to do? If it has some bad reviews, you probably won't buy it. If it has no reviews, you might be a little leery about purchasing it. But if it has a good review, your confidence is built a little bit in the product. You may consider purchasing it. And then if there's more than one review that's good, your confidence is boosted even more. And if there were many reviews that said this product was good, it does what it says it does, it's of good quality, you would have a whole lot of confidence in purchasing this item. You'd have assurance that what the people were saying about this item was true. And that's really the way it is with anything that we hear, any testimony we hear. The more sources about the particular truth or story we have that verify it, increases our confidence and assurance about the truthfulness of whatever is being talked about. And in our text this evening, we have this idea of witness. We have this idea of testimony, of a review of sorts. And God is giving testimony to us of something. He's giving us a testimony of His grace. And actually, we would only need one testimony from God in order for us to know that something was true. But in His grace, He condescends to our weakness and He gives us more than one testimony to His grace. And so we're going to look at those tonight. We're going to look at the many, or the three in particular, testimonies of His grace that He has given to us. So I'm hoping that you will find assurance in the Lord's abundant testimony to His grace. You'll find assurance in the Lord's abundant testimony to His grace. I'd like to begin by first acknowledging that this text this evening is a bit of a difficult one. There's things that John talks about in our text that are somewhat lost to us in our present situation. They made sense to John's readers, but we don't have a firm or full understanding of what John was talking about. And there are many men, good men throughout church history who have differing opinions on how to interpret what John says in this text. And so I'm hoping not to come down too dogmatic on anything that I say about some interpretations here. Some men differ in what they might say, and they're plausible interpretations, all of them. But for instance, in verse 6, we'll begin here. Verse 6, the first part, John says, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood." These two phrases, these two words, water and blood, as I said, the meaning that John has behind them is somewhat lost to us. They made pretty clear sense, we think, to John's readers. John is a very straightforward writer. He doesn't pull any punches. He's very clear with what he says. And so it wouldn't really make sense for him to be very clear, very straightforward, then start talking about something very enigmatic, something that's hard to understand, and then talk very clearly and plainly again. Evidently, John's readers had a firm understanding about what he meant by water and by blood. But from our perspective, we're, like I said, at a loss for what they fully mean. And as a result, there are several interpretations of what water and blood may be referring to. And as I read over this, or as I refer to it now, the first thing that might come to your mind is the blood and water that flowed from Jesus' side whenever He was crucified. A Roman centurion pierced the side of Christ, put a spear through His side into His heart, and blood and water flowed. This was a sign that Jesus had died. And doctors tell us this happens at death, that the blood separates into parts. There's the plasma, the red part of it that looks like blood, and then there's the water of the blood, and they separate. And so water and blood flowed from Jesus' side. And so it's very plausible that John is trying to reaffirm the humanity of Jesus. He's done this before in this epistle. So maybe he's doing it again. He's reaffirming, witnessing to the fact that Jesus is human. Others have taken the water and blood imagery John uses to refer to Christ's baptism and to Christ's death. Jesus began His ministry by being baptized in the Jordan by John, the beginning of His ministry. And His ministry ended, His earthly ministry ended, at His death on the cross, the blood being poured out. So maybe John's referring to the fullness of Jesus' ministry. This is also a good possibility. Another possibility is the one that many of the reformers looked at and considered. And as they did, they looked at verse 6 and they came across the preposition behind the word by. In verse 6. So the Greek preposition, this is He who came by water and blood. And they look at that Greek preposition and they realize that it could mean or carry the meaning of accompaniment, meaning that Jesus brought something with Him. So you could translate this, this is He who came with water and blood. Now, to give you an example of this, when I come to a committee meeting here at the church, I often provide popcorn for the committee members to eat so we can snack on something during our meeting. And so you could say of me that I come with popcorn. It's accompanying me to the meeting. And so some of them would say that Jesus came with water and blood. And they would understand the water and blood to be references to the sacraments. Water obviously referring to the sacrament of baptism. And blood referring to the Lord's Supper. blood symbolizing Christ's sacrifice on the cross, picking up on this idea that Christ said, "This is the cup, or this cup is the blood of the new covenant, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of your sins." So they're picking up on this idea of sacrifice, pouring out of Christ's blood in the Lord's Supper. Well, before I lead you on any one of these three directions, I'd like to first look at what John has to say about the Spirit, and we'll come back to which one I think John is talking about, or which interpretation of water and Spirit I think, or water and blood I think John's talking about. And so we look at what John says in the second half of verse 6 about the Spirit. "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." And the idea of the Spirit bearing witness is a prominent theme in the Scriptures. The Spirit is bearing witness many times in the Old Testament. And the first time the Spirit bears witness in the New Testament in a major way is in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. The apostles are gathered together in a room, and tongues of fire descend from heaven and land on the apostles, and they're filled with the Spirit. And what do they begin to do? They begin to testify. They begin to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to the gospel. And in fact, we see this throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Every time the apostles have the opportunity to witness to the gospel, to witness to Jesus Christ, what happens? They're filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is witnessing through these men to Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Spirit witnesses through the apostolic word. And in the New Testament times, this was through the spoken word of the apostles. And as it's come to us, we have it in the written word of God. And so the Spirit bearing witness is the word of God. In fact, the Spirit is the one who inspired the word of God. And so the Spirit bears witness to us in this word. And this word is true because the Spirit is truth. Now, before we go on to look at the way in which, or to look at what these, what the Spirit, what the water and the blood testify to or witness to, I need to say a quick word about verse 7. And perhaps as I was reading verse 7, you got a little bit lost because I was saying a whole bunch of things that weren't in your translation. Let me read it to you again. Verse 7 says, and this is the New King James Version, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." And verse 8 goes on to say, "And there are three that bear witness on earth, and then the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." So if you're reading the ESV, or the New American Standard Bible, or the NIV, you don't have that phrase from in heaven all the way through on earth. Most of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 is missing. Why is that the case? Well, in the history of manuscripts, the first time that phrase was seen, the phrase in question here, the phrase I have in the New King James Version, the first time this phrase was seen was in the margin of a Latin manuscript after the 4th century A.D. And so this was a notation that was on the side, in the margin of a manuscript. Perhaps some of you take notes in your Bible and you put notes, you know, explaining perhaps a passage in the Bible, or you have asked a little question, or you maybe think of something that the verse is referencing and you write that in the margin. This is what this phrase was. It was a marginal note in a Latin version of the New Testament. So not even the Greek, in the Latin version of the New Testament. And as this Latin version was continually copied down through history, this marginal notation was continued to be copied in the margin. And then around 800 AD, someone who was copying this Latin manuscript thought to himself, "No, wait a minute. I wonder if the man before me forgot to write this verse, and he remembered and went, oh, I need to do something." So he went back and put it in the margin and maybe put like a little carrot or something like we'd do if we forget a word in a sentence. He just put it in the margin. So he thought, well, maybe I better insert it into the text because that's where it belongs. And so at that point, it was entered into the Latin Vulgate and was accepted by the Roman Catholic Church, and all the other Latin manuscripts from that point forward had this verse in it. So you might be thinking, great, so what? What does that have to do with my New Testament? Wasn't the original language Greek, not Latin? Well, yes, it was Greek. It wasn't Latin. So why do we have this problem in our Greek manuscripts? Well, in the 16th century, there was a revitalization, a re-interest in classical languages, classical arts, classical architecture, Greek and Roman time periods. This was called Renaissance humanism. People were interested in going back to the source of various things that our culture was built upon. And there was a man named Erasmus of Rotterdam. And you may know Erasmus as Martin Luther's major opponent. Erasmus was the reason Martin Luther wrote Bondage of the Will. Erasmus was one of these humanists who was interested in older manuscripts. And he wanted to publish them for popular use. And so he collected together as many Greek manuscripts as he could to publish a Greek New Testament for the people and for the church. And he did that. He published 2 editions of the Greek New Testament. Well, he got some criticism for doing that because he left this phrase out, the phrase in question. He left it out. And so he got some criticism from everyone else who was used to using the Latin translation of the New Testament. And he got criticized from the church as well. They said, "Why did you leave it out?" And he told them, "Well, it's not found in any Greek manuscripts anywhere. I haven't found it anywhere." And he kind of rashly said, "Well, if anybody can find one manuscript that has this passage in it, I'll put it in my next edition." Kind of hoping that they weren't going to find it. Well, unfortunately, somebody produced one that was only dated in that century that had that passage in it. And all evidence seems to point to the fact that it was taken from the Latin Vulgate. It was translated from the Latin anyway. And so he put it in. He was trying to be a man of his word. He put it in his third edition. And wouldn't you know it, the third edition became the most popular. And it was the one that was accepted by the church, received as the church, known as the received text or the Textus Receptus. And it became the version that King James authorized to be translated into English. And even when Erasmus put it in the third edition, he put a note saying, "I don't think this should be here, but here it is, you know." But it's been passed on in our English translations from that point forward. Even Martin Luther, when he was translating the Greek into the German, used that third edition. So you'll find it in the German translations as well. So that's why it's in the King James Version and in the New King James Version. And why you don't have it in your versions, because the scholars who put together the ESV, the NIV, and the other modern translations recognized this error, and they wanted to eliminate it from the scripture. So I don't think that it should be in the text, simply because it is not found in any early or even later Greek manuscripts up until the 16th century. As a matter of fact, none of the church fathers referenced this passage at all, which seems a bit strange, especially in the 4th century when they had the great Trinitarian debates. This would have been a great passage to go to because it talks about the Father, it talks about the Word, it talks about the Holy Spirit, and it says that they're all one. And yet not one church father references this passage. And so I don't think it belongs in the text, but it does make a good note. It is a good thought. There is some unity to the passage with that thought about it, because as we'll see, the testimony is to Jesus Christ, that is to eternal life and salvation. And all 3 members of the Trinity testify and bear witness to salvation. They're all a part of it. And so you can see where the idea could fit, but I don't think it fits in this scripture passage here. And so, simply to put, I don't think it belongs there in the scriptures. So you simply have, for there are 3 that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these 3 agree as one. So to what do they witness? And upon what do they agree? Well, John tells us in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this, or for it, is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. And so the witness is God's witness, and it's to his Son. It's to Jesus Christ. Well, what is this testimony about? Well, John goes on to tell us in verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And so we see each one of these witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, each one are a witness of God, a witness of God testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically to the eternal life that you and I have in Jesus Christ. And this is why I'm inclined to follow the Reformers and their understanding and interpretation of what water and blood are. You see, they said that they were the sacraments. First, we have the Spirit, God testifying by His Spirit to the Word, or in the Word, to the work of Christ, which gives eternal life. That's the first witness. God, by the Spirit, is bearing witness to the work of Christ, giving eternal life in the Word. That's what we find. We read the Scriptures. We see the redemption accomplished and applied by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He bears witness. He testifies by His Spirit in the Word. And also, we see God appointing the sacraments, which point to, which show the sacrifice of Christ, which show eternal life gained through the Lord Jesus Christ. Each sacrament testifies to eternal life. Think of baptism. It's a sign pointing to, it testifies to the washing of regeneration, the washing away of our sin, of our union with Christ. It's a sign and seal of our eternal life with Christ. If you think of the Lord's Supper, it's a sign. What does it point to? It points to the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which we have the remission of sins, eternal life. It's through these witnesses that God testifies to the eternal life that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm inclined to follow the Reformers and their understanding of what these are. And these would have become important themes for John's readers. It would have stuck out to them what the water was, what the blood was, referring to these sacraments. Three principal things that we have in the church, the Word and sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's no surprise then that they pass through the church as being very high and exalted in the church. And so it's God Himself who's bearing witness to these things. And yet, even though it is God Himself who bears witness to His church and even to the world, there are some who reject it and there are some who accept it. You can see this in verse 9 and verse 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for it is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. And before I go on, I want to mention about the testimony of God being greater. Now, it's greater than man's testimony in two ways, I think. One, because of who is testifying, and two, what is being testified about. You see, the one who is testifying is God Himself. And as greater, or to the degree that God is greater than man, is His testimony greater than man's testimony. You see, there's things that man can speak about that are false, but God always speaks what is true. You will never find falsehood from God. God is truth. He always speaks the truth. And what He says is weighty. Where what man says, the testimony can be dismissed because they may be in error. They may not understand it fully. They may be lacking some knowledge. But God knows all things. His testimony is greater. His testimony is true. It surpasses all human testimony. And secondly, it's greater because of that which is being testified about. There is nothing on this earth that a man can speak about that is greater or more precious than the testimony of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can be said on this earth that is more precious or superior to the testimony, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just think of what you have. Think of what you've been given, what the words that you have heard regarding who you are and what has been done for you. There's nothing on this earth that could be greater than that. The words that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and because of that, you have eternal life. There is nothing more precious. Praise God. That's a great testimony. But even though that is testified to through the Word, even though it's testified to through the sacraments, there are those who don't believe. And we see that in verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. You can imagine the scene in a courtroom whenever a defense attorney asks a man to take a stand to plead his innocence. And he gives his testimony about how he is innocent of whatever the charge may be. And perhaps other witnesses are called in to try and testify on his behalf that he is innocent. But at the end of the day, the jury finds him guilty. Now, what has the jury said about the man? Well, that he is not saying what's true. In fact, they're calling him a liar, essentially. You claim to be innocent. We have found you guilty. Therefore, we don't believe you. We think you are a liar. And sadly, this is what many say about God. He has testified to the truth. He has testified to his Son, and eternal life is in him. And yet there are some who don't believe that. There are some in the church who don't want to believe that. They don't fully believe it. And fundamentally, they're calling God a liar. And so if there are any here tonight, I don't think there are, but if there are any here tonight who have not believed the testimony of the Lord, consider the weight of what you're saying. You're calling God a liar. Consider that and turn from it and embrace God's word is true, because in it is eternal life. He who has the Son has life. I also want to take this opportunity to challenge our covenant youth, those who haven't yet made that profession like Michaela did this morning. Why are you here? Why will you believe in Christ? Why do you want to be a Christian? Why do you want to be part of the church? Is it because your parents believe? Is it because your friends believe? Or is it because of the testimony of God? Is it because God has told you about Jesus? Is it because God has told you that there is a way of salvation for you in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus you can have eternal life? You come week after week and you hear God's testimony read to you and preached to you. You see month after month God's testimony displayed before you in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, pointing to Jesus Christ. And when the occasion arises, you see the testimony in baptism displayed before you. Now may you believe God's testimony. May you believe God's testimony and embrace Jesus Christ based on what God has said. And not simply because that's what your parents believe. Not simply because that's what your friends believe. Because that's to believe the testimony of man over the testimony of God. Believe God's word. Believe his testimony. For it is true. And when you believe, just like all those who have placed their faith in Christ, all of you who have believed, you have that testimony inside of you. That's what John says here in verse 10. He who believes the Son of God has this witness in himself. The NIV translates it, has this witness in his heart. I think that's what John's getting at. He has this confidence that this is true. He has seen the testimony. He's heard the testimony. He believes it to be true. He has confidence. He has assurance that this is true. And that's what John is all about in this letter. He's about assurance. And we see that in the purpose statement of this letter, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the testimony, isn't it? That we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. He writes these things so you can know that you have eternal life. Like I said, this is the purpose statement of the whole epistle. And when he says, these things I write to you, I think he has in mind everything that he said before. All of those tests that we've looked at. The righteousness test. What do my works look like? Am I living in righteousness? The sound doctrine test. The faith test. And also the love test. He has all these things in mind. But I think there's a really significant reason why he puts God's testimony, the witnesses of God, right before he says, these things I write to you. It's because he realizes that our perception of ourselves is not infallible. We look at ourselves and we read the reviews and they're not good. We consider our works in order to try to find assurance, as we've been encouraged to do. But sometimes we see only the bad, and the bad seem to outweigh the good, and our assurance begins to wane. Or we try to hold fast to our faith and yet it lacks sometimes. Therefore, our assurance begins to wane. Or we don't feel very loving toward one another and our assurance begins to wane. John realizes this. And so he puts this purpose statement right after these testimonies because he knows, unlike our perception of ourselves, which are infallible, God's testimonies are infallible. Our personal perception is not infallible. God's testimonies are infallible. They always present what's true. They always present the promises of eternal life. What John is calling you to is to really find your basis and solid foundation for your assurance on the promises and testimonies of God. This is the only sure foundation. And so when your assurance does wane, look to the promise of God in the Word. Look to His witness to the atonement of Christ, which says you have eternal life. Look at the witness in the sacraments that shows you have eternal life. These are God's testimonies to you. This is where you must find your ultimate assurance and what God says. So let's praise God for the abundant testimonies to His grace that He's given us. And let's find our assurance there as well, because He's given us abundant testimony. So find assurance in the Lord's abundant testimony to His grace. He's given it to us. Let's find our rest in there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,